Today I'm wanting to bring to you a sermon that I am preaching to myself right now, and I trust it will do us both good. From time to time, it's very important for us to revisit the sinfulness, the seriousness of sin, because we have a problem. We are sinners, and we grow calloused. We grow hardened. If you will allow me, I think our generation runs the risk of being the hardest against sin. Just think of it for a moment. Never has atheism been as acceptable, if not respectable, as it is today. Never has true religion been despised as it is today. Never has permissiveness been so fashionable instead of shameful. Never has sin been excused as cultural or merely temperament or a dopamine disorder or a brain structure thing. Never has sin been so justified because of past trauma or because of the nature-nurture debate. Never has sin been so normalized as we have been assaulted through our eyes and through our ears. Never has sin been so institutionalized and socially acceptable. Never has holiness, purity, and self-control been seen as so repressive and harmful and a sign of being stunted in our personal development. With so many lies minimizing the seriousness of sin, the holiness of God is no longer something which is glorious and something to be worshipped, but rather something embarrassing. We want to talk about God's love, not His holiness. A God of justice, a God that judges sins, well, that's an embarrassment. Jesus Christ as a savior from sin, that's nonsensical. Let's just talk about Him as an ethical example. Even our own hearts betray us as they live in doubt of God and are constantly restless in a desire for sin. So today, I want to just do a health check. Just to help us again to come to grips with what the Bible says about the sinfulness of our sins. So the message, I've called it breaking up the fallow ground of our hearts. And that's what I'm hoping the word will do for us this morning. I want to bring us an exhortation in the spirit of Hebrews 3 verse 13 where it says, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is a risk we all run. The text that's helping us this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to 4, verse 5. I will not be able to dig into all the detail, but we will definitely be touching on it as we go through. Like I said, I'm calling the sermon Breaking Up the Fallow Ground of Our Hearts, and that's because that's a phrase that comes from Jeremiah 4, verse 3. It reads, "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." This is a phrase that God uses and repeats again in Hosea 10 verse 12 when calling His people to repentance. And just stop and think of this word picture for a moment. What is fallow ground? It's that field that you haven't plowed. It's that field that you've left to rest, and there it is, hard baked under the desert sun, and there's rain, and there's sun, and there's rain, and there's sun, and there you've allowed the weeds and all of those other plants to grow up. That's fallow ground. That's the picture. Every Jew would have had a clear picture of what fallow ground looks like. And if a farmer were to come and cast his seed on that ground, what would happen? It would be the hard ground of the parable of the sower. Would be the thorny ground of the parable of the sower that would choke the seed. So what do you need to do before that ground will bear fruit? You need to break it up. You need to plow it. You need to turn it over. It needs to be moistened and softened before it can be made fruitful. This is the picture that God puts before us. So when God calls His people to repent from their sins, to repent properly, to repent from the heart, this is the language He uses. So let's remind ourselves of the context. Jeremiah is writing during the reign of King Josiah. Who's King Josiah? Good king or bad king? Good king. Okay? Didn't he have a sort of revival? Wasn't he that young boy king who found the law and there was a revival and they celebrated the Passover again? There was an upturn in religion in the nation? Yes, there was. But it was a shallow work of revival. It was a shallow work of repentance. It was merely an outward religion that was going on and not an inward. You'll notice in these verses that God has recently acted to discipline his people for their sins. This has taken the form of God withholding the spring rains, which will affect the harvest, all in accordance with the curses of the law of Moses. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 3. And so you'd think that this would teach them a lesson. And so they offer a token repentance. Oh God, we're sorry, please give us the rain again. And God says no, not good enough. And he confronts them in their sinfulness and he calls them to dig deep and break up the hard ground of their hearts. What we're seeing here is what God would say to a hardened heart that has lost its sensitivity to sin, to wake us up, to jolt us out of our slumber so that we do real business with God and real business with our sin. So we'll be looking at through these chapters under two headings. We want to see a proper sight of sin and a proper response to sin. Let's begin with a question. What is the most heartache you think you could ever suffer? What is the most heartache you think you could ever suffer? Perhaps death of a loved one? As we look at the full spectrum of human experience, there are certain situations that we know would absolutely destroy us. And God draws on these situations now to confront us with the seriousness of our sin. God draws on two heartbreaking scenarios. The first is the plight of a betrayed spouse. And so God begins in chapter 2, verse 1. Look down. Here we see a husband looking back to the honeymoon stage of the relationship. He says, "Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." God is telling a story here, one that we can emotionally get involved in, one that we can automatically connect with. We remember the early heady days of our love. But then there was betrayal. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 3, here we see some of the language and the imagery coming forward. 3 verse 1 to 5. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see where you have not been ravished. By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. I know a man, a Christian man, who married a Christian girl, and they were married for 20 years. He was a faithful husband, and together they raised daughters, and his wife began to cheat on him. And so she began to dress herself up in her red dresses and her makeup, saying, "I'm going out with friends." What was happening was she was on Tinder and a number of other dating apps, and she was hooking up with different men every single night after 20 years of marriage. And this man, as he was telling me the story, can you imagine the pain in his face? Can you imagine the betrayal? Can you imagine the heartache? Can you put yourself in that situation and even begin to comprehend how painful that is? Now, ladies, for men, this is probably the worst case scenario. Yeah, when it comes to a worst case scenario for a woman, it probably has to do with their children. But when it comes to the worst possible thing that could happen to a man, it concerns his wife. And so here we see the Lord confronting us with the most painful situation that we could possibly conceive of. God is trying to get our attention. This is what sin is like. But we are hard-hearted, so God gives another picture, another heartbreak that would destroy, and maybe this one's more aimed at the woman. Imagine you're a parent. You brought this child into the world. They have been the focus. You've given up your career. You've spent time at home. You raise them. You teach them how to read. You teach them how to walk. You pick them up. You kiss their wounds. You put plasters on them. You provide for them. Think of the daily choices that you, of sacrifice that you had to make. The many inconveniences that as a parent you willingly embrace because you love your children. You wouldn't even tell them how much you're willing to sacrifice and bend over for them. Think of the many times you try to build up their self-esteem. All those times that they came crying to you and you try to comfort them. And then they choose other parents instead of you. They divorce you. They unadopt you as parents. And they go and live with someone else. And they're going to have someone else as their parents because they don't like you anymore. They hate you. They despise what you have done. This is the picture that God paints in chapter 3, verse 14. Return, O faithless children. And so this notion of a betraying spouse and a faithless child. These are the images that he puts several times through this portion, trying to hook your heart, your hard heart that cannot see how horrible our treachery against God is. He's trying to grab your attention. Now, we must be clear. God is impassible. God is not subject to emotional weakness. God is not up there weeping his eyes out because of the millions of people that are hurting him all the time. That's not God. Don't have that picture in your mind. The Bible is speaking in this way, not to indicate that we have emotional ammunition against God and that we can wound him and he's living in a constant state of weakness and betrayal. No, he's drawing on our strongest sensibilities. He's drawing on the strongest bonds of loyalty that we know to try and help us to understand how terrible our sin against him, our treachery against him really is. In truth, the analogy of sin as emotional betrayal is always going to be less than the reality of the seriousness of our sin against an infinite God. You should approach these painful scenarios where these duty-laden relationships are being treated as dirt and being despised, and you should say to yourself, my sins against God are worse than that. They're worse than that. Sin as an act against God is what makes the definition of sin. Some of the most important words of repentance and recognition of the seriousness of sin come from Psalm 51, verse 4, where David, while confessing because of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, writes, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Here he is feeling the depth, the guilt. If we look at our culture's definition of sin today, how does our culture define sin? Sin is something that you do against yourself. Isn't that the way culture is defining sin? Something you do against yourself by hurting your own self-esteem, by hurting your own futures. Don't sin against yourselves. That's our culture's definition of sin. We are at the center of the universe, not God. Or our culture's definition of sin is doing bad things against others or bad things in society. You know, the reason why leftist ideology is so bad is because it's so harmful to society. That's the highest sin we can think of. But it's not the highest sin. Our highest sin is against God first and foremost. Sin is against God first and foremost. The most serious part of all of our sin is that it is done against God first. And this is so let's highlight some of the ways God shows us the character of sin in this portion. Go to 2 verse 5. Thus says the Lord, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" Sin finds fault with God, which of course is the farthest thing from the truth. God can do no wrong, but sin paints God in the wrong so that we can do what we want. God is all good and he cannot sin. But we're willing to ascribe wrong to him as we make excuses for our sin. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had everything. They had everything. There was one commandment. Don't eat from one tree. Out of all the trees. And from that premise, Eve was able to doubt the goodness of God and wonder whether God was holding something back from her and believe the temptation, reach out her hand and sin. Sin finds fault with God. We are so self-deceiving that we can make the one who cannot be guilty of sin sinful. Paint him as the villain and ourselves as the victim so that we can justify our own activity. We see here that the nature of sin is to go far from God, to depart from him. Reminds us of Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is a picture of a wife or a husband leaving a covenant marriage, departing. God gives us theological insight into the nature of sin when he calls it worthlessness. This is how the Bible describes the empty idols and the sins that we prefer in the place of God. Now, you don't have idols, I'm assuming, as a Western person. Anything you put in the place of God is an idol. It can be a favorite sin. It can be a person that you're falling in love with. It can be a lifestyle that you're choosing in the place of the holiness that you should be pursuing. That's becoming your idol. And God calls this worthless, empty. Compared to God, all is worthless. But sin makes treasure out of those things that have no eternal value. I like one person's definition of sin: giving finite things infinite worth, or treating stuff as God. And God then describes the painful side effect of pursuing sin. And we went after worthlessness and became worthless. You probably heard the statement, we become like what we worship. And in this case, we become worthless. We become useless to God, useless to our neighbor, useless to our families, useless to our employers, useless to our country as we turn in on ourselves and all of that energy gets spent on ourselves. But look at verse 6 and 7. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Here we see the ingratitude and the forgetfulness of sin. Every single thing we have is given to us from above. Our whole existence, our ability to enjoy pleasure, all the provision that we have, even our ability, the five senses with which we're plugged into the world, it's all from God. So that we can enjoy his gifts. Think of Israel's condition. They're delivered from slavery. They're preserved in the wilderness. They're brought to the promised land. But it's all forgotten in the face of present pursuits. Not only are we ungrateful for God's gifts, we then pervert them. Look at what God says to Israel. You defiled my land and you made my heritage an abomination. I give you these good gifts and what do you do with them? You twist and use them. You pervert them for your own purposes. Israel took those bumper crops and offered them to idols. Took those mountains and turned them into shrines for idolatry. We do the same with our gifts. We take our bodies. We take our sexuality. We take our marriages. We take our material things. We take the good gifts of creation and we turn them into whatever we think we want them to be to suit our own purposes. Not doing with them what God intended for them to be done with. This is all fruit of our rebellion. But we have the heart of the problem in verses 11 to 13. Have a look there. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. This is how he thinks we should respond. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Israel, in her sin, has done the unthinkable, exchanged truth for lies, treasure for worthlessness, God for empty idols. But this is what we do when we live for sin and not for God. And there's a call here to be shocked by the absolute insanity of this self-destruction, of the wickedness of it, the complete wrongness and sinfulness of it. It's called evil. So think about it. What's the first evil mentioned here? They've forsaken God, the fountain of living water. And secondly, they've made their own gods. They've hewn for themselves systems. So God uses the symbol of water here, something which is life-giving, to describe what he is to his people. So he is the fountain of life. But what do we do in our sin? We make our own wells, make our own cisterns, but they're full of cracks. And they can't hold water. And we're left thirsty and we will die. Now, when we think of the sinfulness of sin, which one do we normally identify with? Which one feels more painful? Which one feels more bad? We usually identify with the second evil, not the first. Because when we make our own systems, when we turn to drugs or alcohol, when we ruin our marriages by looking for love in all the wrong places, when we hurt ourselves with our sin, we've all experienced that thirst, that emptiness, that ashes in the mouth feeling where sin cannot satisfy. And maybe you feel that aspect of the sinfulness of sin, but that's the lesser aspect. The worst part of your sin is that you forsook him. Not that you got hurt. Not that you did something really dumb which ended up hurting yourself. The worst part of every sin that we do is that we forsook him. We forsook God. How can we? And this is what God is trying to impress upon his people. And he uses that word forsaken, bringing again that marriage metaphor. God as a husband rescues Israel from slavery, provides more than they could ever provide for themselves. He sustains them, loves them, makes them heirs of everything that he has. And we turn our backs on him and leave him for other lovers. How could we forsake such a God? God is greater than the metaphor that we have here, because God is not simply a husband. He is God. He is the creator. He is the literal Lord of everything. We all owe all of our existence to this God at all times. We're not just stupid and self-destructive. We are wicked. We are wicked for turning our backs on this God. How dare we turn our backs on God? And Jeremiah goes on and he describes how we deliberately went back to slavery. God saves us out of slavery, but I want my sins. And we re-enslave ourselves willingly. And there's a bunch of stuff there that we read earlier, which I won't read again because we're in a public context where there are families involved. I'm sure you felt some of the shock of some of those images as we read through them. God is trying to shake us out of our slumber. We are not aware enough of how sin is an affront to God. Just try and consider it. Do you believe God is all-seeing? Yet this doesn't deter us. Do you believe that you're always in the presence of God? But that doesn't restrain you. Do you believe that God is jealous for our devotion? Yet we fear not to provoke his jealousy. We do not care about what he loves or what he hates. We disregard his threats of punishment. We despise his grace, his mercy, and his past faithfulness. We prefer our own wisdom to his wisdom. We renounce his right to rule us and tell us what to do. We would prefer the vileness of sin rather than the fullness of God. Prefer the emptiness of sin rather than the fullness of joy that we can have in him. Friends, our sin is as great as God is glorious. Can you measure his glory? He is infinite in glory. He is infinitely holy. And that is why hell is an infinite punishment. Hell is fair because of what sin is against God. The angels are going to be worshiping God forever and ever. They can't help it. They can't not. All that's in them is provoked to worship this God who is worthy of this worship all the time. That's a measurement of how holy he really is. And that's what we're sinning against when we sin. And so the only payment is the infinite God-man. He alone is able to pay for for the high crimes of our sins against such a high God. This is the sinfulness of our sin. So imagine God comes and he tries to discipline you and you go, oh, okay, I'm sorry, please stop, please send the rain. Is that good enough? Is that the sort of repentance that is worthy of the seriousness of our sin and the holiness of our God? No. And so God confronts his people. He tells them to break up the hard ground of their hearts and to repent appropriately. We need to break up that fallow ground of our hearts. If you read Jeremiah 3, verse 6 to 11, you'll see that this is exactly what the people of God did. They were half-hearted. Look at verse 10. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. Think of the last time you repented of your sins. I want you to think of the last time you said sorry to God. How hearty was it? How serious did you consider your sins to be? In returning to the Lord, how did you return to him? Was it with a full recognition? Or have you grown so hard that it's that fallow ground? It's just, there's weeds everywhere. You're just letting sin in your life all over the place. You're saying sorry more out of, okay, I think I should say sorry about that, and I'm sorry because I really don't want bad stuff to happen to me, but you don't agree with God that your sin is so disgusting. Where are we at in our repentance? This is the challenge that I'm challenging myself with right now, and I hope we're all challenged with that. Let's look at a proper response to sin. The next section really shocks us because despite how terrible our sins are, despite how terrible our repentance has been in the past, look at God. He is gracious, he is merciful, and yet he calls us to repent. He does not judge. He continues to reach out his hand and say, I'll take you back. Just come back truly. Verse 12 to 14, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. With such a horrible sight of our sins, we would expect that God would not want anything to do with us. And yet, he is merciful. We take that mercy for granted. We just expect him to be merciful, don't we? We should learn the shock that this mercy is being extended to sins so horrible. And then we might be more willing to repent with our whole hearts. God is being utterly gracious. Is God willing to forgive such terrible sins? Is God willing to forgive such terrible sins? How can we know that God is willing to forgive such terrible sins? Romans 5, verse 6 to 10 reads, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you were at your worst, he gave Jesus. And if he is willing to give you his son, now that you're his child and you're sinning, will he forgive you? Of course he will forgive. Come to him in true repentance. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. But God continues to press the matter again in verse 19 to 20. And just before God sort of paints a picture of what repentance should look like, we see a sort of summarizing picture. Here again, the two pictures of the ungrateful child and the unfaithful spouse. Look at verse 19 and 20. I said, How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Can you feel the pain? You feel how horrible our sin really is. There's all this pathos, all this pain, the utter wrongness in the face of such generosity and such vulnerability. And then there's a sort of dramatic pause, and then suddenly we have God painting a picture. And he gives you a mold that you can fall into and hope will shape your own repentance as you now try and find a better response to this incredible grace of God. And we find this in verses 21 to 25. It shows us what true repentance looks like and what breaking up the hard ground of our heart entails. And so let me just point out some of those details there. Firstly, there's weeping. Look at verse 21. A voice on the bare heights is heard. The weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. So here we see that the sword has penetrated the heart, and now they're going, oh no, what have I done? There's that initial weeping response. Here we see sorrow over sin, in particular, sorrow over how they perverted their way and the way in which they treated their God. Sorrow over sin is not only being sorry for the consequences, not only sorry that it hurt, but sorry for the sin itself, seeing that it is against God himself. Secondly, we see that there is pleading. There is a crying out to God. There is an asking for his mercy, asking for his forgiveness, asking for his deliverance, because we need that saving again. Thirdly, we see that repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Look at verse 22. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. A turning away from sin and a turning to God. We see here a wonderful believing repentance. Fourthly, repentance involves a true sight of our sins as delusion. Look at verse 23. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. The hills and the mountains were the places where they practiced idolatry and worshipped the fertility cults. And now, what do they say? We now see sin for what it is. We were deluding ourselves. We were lying to ourselves to have our sins. Fifthly, there's a valuing and a seeing the true sufficiency of God in this wonderful statement. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. This is what repentance feels. I thought sin was my savior. I thought I needed those things to deliver me for my identity, for my security, for my significance, for my happy. But now I see that God alone is my only hope. Sixthly, we see a recognition of the destructiveness of sin. Verse 24. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Seventhly, we see a despising of ourselves, where the words put in our mouths are these. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. They're feeling the depth of the wrongness of their sin. This repentance is not perfunctory. This repentance is not a burden. Okay, I better say sorry again so I can. Yeah. They don't want to be forgiven too quickly. They just want to stay there, and they want to feel it. They want to feel how bad it was. They know, yeah, God's forgiven, fine. But I just want to stay here for a while, and I don't want to heal myself too quickly. I want to just be ashamed for a moment. Not because shame gets us into heaven. Not because shame sanctifies what the Spirit does not. But because this is just the right human emotional response to what our sin is. We see a recognition that sin is against God, where they go on to say, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We see the ubiquitous nature of sin when they say, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day. It's just sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Now that I see what sin is, now that I feel what sin is, I'm only sin. I was conceived in iniquity. From the very beginning, I've been nothing but sin. I look down the history and anything anyone's ever done, it's just all fallen short of the glory of God, and I'm just feeling how sinful the world is right now. Because when your eyes have been truly open to the true seriousness of sin, and this is how you're reacting from the heart, and then you cast your eyes out, the world's not going to be a paradise. The world's not going to be Disneyland. The world's not going to be full of wonderful, bright, glittery things that are drawing your heart. You're going, whoa, it's terrible. Come, Lord Jesus. So friends, in conclusion, this is what God calls breaking up the fallow ground of our hearts and not sowing among the thorns. How is your sensitivity to sin today? Are you feeling it? Is the Word of God doing a work? Are you feeling that hard ground beginning to soften with the water of the Word, coming to soften it, readying it for the deep work of the plow? As you go home to dig deep in the presence of God and allow Him to show you those things that you need to be dealing with? Do you feel it? Are you in horror of what sin is? Do you see what sin is as an affront to God? Take those pictures of the betrayal of a spouse and the ingratitude of those children, and allow that to be a starting point for you to remind yourself of the horror of sin. Do you see God's hatred for sin, but His love for sinners? Do you see a God who sees our sins better than we do, who's trying to wake us up to the reality of our sins, yet is willing to save us from that sin, who wants to deliver us from that sin, who has sent Jesus Christ to rescue you from that sin to a better way? Have you turned to Him in faith? Is He your Savior? Are you still sitting at that empty well, hoping that your sins will satisfy when they never can? Or have you come to God? Or maybe you're here today as a Christian and you're just sitting there with a hard heart and you need to come back to God. Is that the response you need to make this morning? And will you now go out from this place heartily committing to hate sin and continuing to wage war against it? Let's pray.